Well, before we come around the Lord's table, let's take our Bibles and pick up right back where we left off from last week, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, you can probably see in your bulletin, the title this morning was The Proof of the Brotherhood of Jesus Christ. Last week, we began this whole discussion about the brotherhood of Christ in verses 11 to 13, and looked at the position of the brotherhood of Christ, and this morning we'll just begin. I don't think we'll finish the discussion about the proof of the brotherhood of Christ. By the way, you can see the bulletin. Inside the bulletin, there's the outline that we began last week if you want either to jot notes or just to follow along. But let me just begin by reading Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning at verse 9, and I'll read just down to verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Just a few years ago, Paul Wells, professor, I believe, in France, wrote a book, and he entitled it Crosswords. Crosswords. And in it, he gives words that capture the meaning of the cross. Some of them are scandal, shadows, relations, lordship, love, justice, crime and punishment, violence, victor, sacrifice, penalty, abandonment, mediator, peacemaker, righteousness, reconciliation, satisfaction, redemption, grace, and forgiveness. In 17 chapters, his goal was to give somewhat of a panorama of the death of Christ, to give the cross of Christ word associations. And for the most part, he does a very good job. It's a very good book, recommended. It's obviously not exhaustive, but all that he lists is true and biblical. Well, in the same way, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in this chapter. He's giving us a panorama of the death of Christ, something we described weeks ago as the multifaceted death of Christ, or the multi-splendored cross of Christ. That takes us from verse 9, past what I read in verse 13, all the way down to verse 18. The writer of Hebrews wants us to gaze. Remember, at the beginning of verse 9, he tells us to see him, which has the idea of gazing or looking intently. He wants us to meditate on the death of Christ, and he wants us to see all the, you could say, the different reasons why Jesus died and all the different ways that Jesus died. We know that Jesus died. We're a Christian. We have to know that at minimum. But do we really understand why he died and how he died? And this should be really the main thing we look at, the main thing we meditate on, the main thing we study, the main thing we talk about. You remember, in gazing at the cross and looking at all the different reasons in different ways, we already began this discussion back up in verse 9 and said that Jesus died as the substitute. Remember that? We spent a number of weeks on that. If you go back to the end of verse 9, the writer here says that by the grace of God, he, obviously Jesus, might taste death for everyone. I mean, that tells us that Jesus died as a substitute, or the substitute, for being the key word there, for giving the idea of substitution, that Jesus tasted death. And remember, tasted death means not physical death, because there was two others that died that day. The tasting death there, the death is the spiritual death. Jesus paid the spiritual death. He died the spiritual death for who? For everyone. And who is everyone? Well, the context tells us it's many, many sons that he brought to glory. He tells us that it's his brethren. He tells us his children. Ultimately, the Bible tells us it's for those who believe in him. For those who believe in Christ, he died for them. He was their substitute. He died their death that they should have died. Why? Because of their sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. Not a physical death, but eternal death, a spiritual death. He died on their behalf. He died in their stead. Again, the key idea here is substitution. And interesting, that word wasn't in Wells's book. I thought that would have been in there somewhere, but it wasn't. But what was in Wells's book was the words redemption and forgiveness. And really, you could say, taking a step back, that's really the main emphasis from verse 10 all the way down to verse 18 of Hebrews 2. I mean, he says a lot there, and I just read you a few verses, but if you keep reading, there's a lot there, but when you come up for air, there's two main subjects that everything falls under, and that is this idea that Christ redeemed us, and in his redemption, we are forgiven. Redemption and forgiveness. You got that? Redemption and forgiveness. And so when you do take that step back, and when you do survey that wondrous cross, and you gaze at Jesus Christ there, and in your mind's eye see him there suspended between heaven and hell, what is he doing? Heaven and earth. He's bearing in his body the full wrath of God for who? For believers. For our sins. He tasted death. And again, you ask the question, why did he do that? He did that so that God could redeem us and forgive us. You understand that? And we come around the Lord's table a little bit later. That's what that pictures. In one sense, it pictures that we are redeemed and we are forgiven and we are now at a table, eating and drinking with Christ because it's his table, it's the Lord's table, it's the Lord's supper. And only those who are redeemed and forgiven are invited to that table. Sometimes it's put that Jesus won forgiveness. I like that. I don't have a problem with that. Jesus won forgiveness. You don't have to turn there, but over in Colossians, Paul brings us this exact point up. He says in Colossians 1:14, just listen. Don't turn there, just listen. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, there is in one verse the summary statement of Hebrews 2. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. One chapter over in Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, he has made you, that is the Christian, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So again, redemption, forgiveness, redemption, forgiveness. And in a parallel text in Ephesians, again, the same thing, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So let me say that one more time, so you're listening. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The point is obvious of those texts, and the point is obvious of Hebrews 2 here, is that if you want forgiveness of sins, tune in at this point, if you want forgiveness of sins and you want peace with God, it is only possible, listen carefully, it is only possible through Christ's blood, and it's only possible through Christ's death on the cross and being united with him. Because that's exactly, I don't know if you picked it up, that's exactly what I read for you in Colossians and Ephesians. It's in Christ we have redemption. It's with him we have forgiveness. That's what Paul was saying there. If you're a Christian, you are united with Christ in his death and united with him in his resurrection. You know, I heard somebody say just the other week that when God looks upon the world, he either sees wicked people or he sees Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, you're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Now, Paul puts it in Romans 5 that you are either in Christ or you are in Adam, right? If you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ. That means you're in Adam and he sees you as a wicked person. But if you are a Christian and you place your faith in him, you've repented from your sins and you place your faith in him, then you are united with him because he's given you redemption and forgiven your sins by his blood. And therefore, when God sees you, he sees who? He sees Jesus Christ. This is what the theologians call the great exchange. He takes your sin and he puts it on Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you. Now, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, but you've got to get that. You've got to get that. You've got to understand that. You've got to come to grips to understanding that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees you, he sees Christ. And frankly, that's how I want him to see me. We're in him. And again, putting it in the context of the Lord's Supper, we'll take a little bit later. It is our union with Christ that gives us access to his table. Now, I skipped the catechism with the kids today just for the sake of time. But remember, we're up to this point. We're up to what are the ordinances that the Bible gives us? What are the two ordinances? Johnny, what are the two ordinances? Very good. Remember? The baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they both have something in common in that baptism is your individual, it represents your individual union with Christ. Just as Christ was dead, buried, and raised again, when you go through the waters of baptism, you're dead, you're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's your personal solidarity, your individual solidarity with Christ. But when we come around the Lord's table, That represents our corporate union with Christ, right? We're brothers and sisters coming around the Lord's table, eating and drinking with him. And so the point here, obviously, is that we are in solidarity with Christ when we come around the Lord's table. And it's only those who are his that are invited to partake. Not everybody is invited to the Lord's table. Not everybody is to take of the bread and take of the cup. It's not open for everybody. It's only for those who have been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Christ, those who are united with him. You got that? In fact, just going back to Hebrews 2 now, to be more specific, look at verses 11 and 12. Only those who are who? I mean, you say, I'm a Christian. I'm united with Christ. I'm in solidarity with Christ. Amen and amen. But if we want to get more specific in terms of the language, in verses 11 and 12, he says it's only those who are who? His brethren. His brethren. This is something intimate. And in verse 13, he says it's his children. It's only those who are his brethren, and only those who are his children who are invited to sit around the table and sup with him. Does that make sense? Again, just to make the point, in other words, not everyone, and we said this, I think, even last Lord's Day, or not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, not everyone are Jesus' brethren. We draw in the line, right, in the sand? We've got to be very clear about this. Not everyone are Jesus' brethren. Not everyone are in the family of Jesus. Not everyone has God as their father. Not everyone did Jesus die for. The Bible is very clear on that. And again, this gets back to what we were discussing last week. And the point of verses 11 and 12 where he says, let me read it again for us. For both he, that's Christ, who sanctifies... So he, what sanctify means? Set apart. He washes, he cleanses. I mean, that puts us back in touch with Zechariah 3, if you were here last week. Remember Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord looked at Joshua, and Joshua's in filthy robes, and Joshua's representing not just himself, he's not just representing the priesthood, because he was the high priest, but he's not just representing even Israel, he's representing all believers. Because all believers at one point were wearing filthy rags, filthy clothes. And I think I told you from memory that filth there has the idea of excrement or vomit, and even, to even be more graphic, menstrual rags. The idea he is filthy. And what is the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, by the way? And we'll look at that this afternoon if you stick around. Because I said we would look at that. What is the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, says, take his robes off. I'll wash you, I'll cleanse you, and I'll put, what, festival robes on you. That is a uniform that is appropriate to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those are those robes of righteousness. That's Christ there in verse 11. That's that what we talked about last week is the position of the brotherhood. He came in order to make us brethren, to make us holy, so that we would have God as our Father. And so that, what does he do? He's got to sanctify us. And who's us? Those who are sanctified. So for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, we're all from where? We're all from one Father. And that's why he's not, what? Ashamed to call us brother. I mean, he has every right to be ashamed, doesn't he? Has every right to be ashamed. But he's not. In fact, he calls us brethren twice there, verse 11 and verse 12. And in fact, he goes into the midst of the congregation and says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. That's how unashamed he is. He says, I'm going to take these filthy, wicked people, and I'm going to sanctify them, and I'm going to clothe them in my righteousness, and then I'm going to take them with me into the house of the Lord, and we're going to praise the Lord together. Just as a footnote, I don't know if you thought about this. Jesus is the worship leader. When we talk about worship leading, Jesus is the ultimate worship leader. It's WWJS is what I'm going to start putting on. What would Jesus sing is how we're going to move from here on, right? But I know, we laugh at that, but it's not a bad place to start. What would Jesus sing if Jesus is the worship leader? He says that right there. And we'll look at this more next week. But this is Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's why I'm not ashamed of them. I'm bringing them into your presence and singing. And then he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And this is getting back to Christ and, you know, having the joy that was set before him in order to go through what he went through and tasting death. And again, behold, I and the children whose God has given to me. So again, all this is to say, this is the facet. Remember, this is talking about the multifaceted death of Christ. This is looking at the cross in a particular angle, and it's describing Jesus dying, of course, dying. But he's dying, get this, he's dying as the sibling. Remember that outline? And I only said sibling to keep the S's there, but Jesus is dying as our kinsman redeemer, or to be more specific here in the context, Jesus is dying as our elder brother. He's brethren to us. We're brethren to him. We have the same Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, and we began to look at this last week. The point is that Jesus came from a family. Jesus came from a family, and Jesus died for that family. Let me say that again. Jesus came from a family, and that's why there's genealogies. That's what Matthew was doing in Matthew 1 and Luke, or Matthew 3 rather, and that's what Luke was doing there in Luke 3. And that's why you have all the genealogies in the Old Testament, because it's tracing a family. We've got to keep the family. We've got this family. We've got to know when the Messiah is going to come. And we know it's going to come from Seth. And we know it's going to come from Enoch. And we know it's going to come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Jacob's got 12 sons. And we ultimately know from Genesis 49 it's going to come from Judah. And then we progress of Revelation. Then we know in 2 Samuel 7 it's going to come from David. But David's got a lot of sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, et cetera, and we just keep following the line until there's a Joseph and there's a Mary and then there's a baby boy named who? Jesus. Jesus came from a family and Jesus died for a family. You name him Jesus. Why? Because he will what? Save his people from their sins. That's the position of Christ's brotherhood. That's what we talked about last week. So as you see the outline in your bulletin, where we want to turn the corner now is the proof of that. The proof of that. And as I said, this will just be a start just for the sake of time. And we'll just whet your appetite and then finish it up next Lord's Day. But a place to begin this discussion when we discuss the proof of Christ's brotherhood. That is to say, we state the case that Christ came from a family and Jesus died for a family. But where's the proof of that? Well, genealogies in one sense were the proof, but he continues to add proofs, and I want to continue to add that this morning. And a place to begin is Matthew 9. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 9. Here's something insightful that just gets the ball rolling, as it were, on this particular subject. In Matthew chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, getting into a boat, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and he came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. You're familiar with this story, right? Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, again, that puts us immediately in touch with at least Zechariah 3, just while it's on our mind. Right? "The angel of the Lord, I've taken away your iniquity, and from you I will clothe you with festal robes." So here is Jesus, now not the pre-incarnate Christ, but the incarnate Christ, the Word becoming flesh, tells this young paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, who can do that? Who has the authority to forgive sins? Well, the scribes and Pharisees know this, because look at verse 3. "And some of the scribes and said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" And why do they say that? Well, because only God can forgive sins, right? In verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" And I love this. Look at verse 5. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Now stop right there. Look up. You answer the question. Which is easier? You got a paralytic that comes down to the front. Which is easier to say to him, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Which is easier to say? I could say his sins are forgiven. You could say his sins are forgiven. There's a church down the road. Week after week, people come in, go into a closet, and the guy behind the curtain says, "Your sins are forgiven." I could say your sins are forgiven. You might believe me. What's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Right? As I said, anybody can say that. Who's going to see that? Nobody's going to. You're not going to know that. I'm not even going to know that. Nobody. The guy next to you is not going to know that. So that's Jesus' point. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, what's easier is to say your sins are forgiven. And that's why Jesus, verse 6 says, "But so that you may know," and just underline this, "that the Son of Man has own authority on earth to forgive sins." So you know that I can actually have authority to forgive sins. I'm going to tell this guy, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And guess what? He did that. That's harder to say because it's harder to do. You understand that? Most people get confused on that because they may think, "Oh, it's harder. It's harder to say, you know, your sins are forgiven, because that's a harder thing to do." But it's my point. Hopefully, you guys, it's easy to say that. Anybody can say that. No, if you say you're the Son of Man, if you say who you are, and you say you have the authority and the power to forgive sins, then the greater thing to do, in one sense, is to prove that by saying, "Get up and go and walk and go home," and that's exactly what he did. And of course, verse 8. The crowd saw this, they were awestruck, as you would be, and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, obviously, you read the gospel, this is Jesus here. And Jesus, he performs miracles, right? Here's one. But he's not just performing miracles, he's forgiving sins. And again, just because it's on my mind and we looked at it last week, this is going back to Zechariah 3. But it's not just Zechariah 3, and we don't have time, but it's also goes back to the Old Testament in a number of prophecies, and those prophecies state that when the Messiah would come, what would the Messiah do? What would be a sign that the Messiah is here? He would do what? Healing. The signs and wonders. The miracles. The forgiving of sins. And here's Jesus doing them all. It's all pointing to something. It's pointing to this is him. This is the one that the prophets foretold. This is the Messiah. You go back to verse 6, though. There's just something I want to camp on. Notice how Jesus refers to himself there. And by the way, he refers to himself by this title the most in all the Gospels. And that's what? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, when you think of Son of Man, you might, like me, immediately think of the son of who? Adam. But the Son of Man's titles, and again, he is the Son of God, which points to his deity, but he's also the Son of Man, which points to what? His humanity. Remember, you got to get Jesus' nature right. If you don't get his nature right, then you don't get his death right, and then ultimately you don't get the gospel right. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man. Right? We don't have time to get into it now. But just by virtue of the titles, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. Now, most, and I agree, most theologians over the years have argued and made the case that the Son of Man is a reference to his humanity. You got that? Son of God is, and I'm being simplistic here. We can get a bit more nuanced and deeper if we want, but just in a general understanding, when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, it refers to his deity. When he's referred to as the Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity. But it's also, and this is where I'll just go a little bit deeper, the Son of Man terminology that Jesus uses the most gives us a little bit of window into his, what I call, well, not just me, but what theologians have called, his messianic consciousness. In other words, do you understand that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before men and God? In other words, he grew in his understanding of who he was. As he read the Bible, as he read Genesis 3:15, as he read Zechariah 3, and he read Isaiah 7, as he read, as you know all those Old Testament messianic texts, as he read Psalm 22, as he read Psalm 110, and a host of all those, as he read those, as he was growing, there was a what? A growing understanding of who he was, that he was actually the Messiah. I must be about my what? My Father's business. And it came that day when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and that launched him into his messianic ministry. I mean, we don't know anything from 8 or however he was when he went back into the temple to the time he was baptized. All that is a mystery. I mean, there's apocryphal books out there that kind of help, try to help us, but, you know, they're kind of ridiculous if you read them. The point is, and here again, the question is, why does he use the Son of Man terminology here? And why does he use it quite frequently? Is Jesus really emphasizing his humanity when he uses it? Now, I think the gospel writers are emphasizing his humanity when he's using it. But I think Jesus is using it for another reason. I think he's being specific with something in the Old Testament. It's something we read a bit earlier, and I want you to turn there. Go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Now, by the way, just as a footnote, he could be using Son of Man to refer all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember, what's Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman, right, would come and crush the seed of the serpent. And so there would be a son of the woman. There would be a son of Adam, as it were, and hence the Son of Man. So Jesus, in his understanding, and obviously our understanding is that he is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But I also think he's also has come to understand that he is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Now, I read that for you earlier, and I won't read it all again. But you'll remember, by the way, the context of Daniel. Remember Daniel? Have you studied Daniel in a while? Daniel is in Babylon as he writes this. Remember, he was a young boy, teenager from a royal line, most likely Judah. And he was with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the stories there in the beginning of Daniel. They were taken into exile in Babylon, right? And they were in the king's court, and the king Nebuchadnezzar recognized, you know, his wisdom and his discernment. He could dream, interpret dreams, etc., etc. But the theme of Daniel, just to take a step back, and you see this theme as you divide the book in half from chapters 1 through 6, which is the historical narratives, and then chapters 7 to 12, which is the prophecies. The book as a whole is about what? The sovereignty of God. And Daniel needed to know that, and he was writing to the people, his fellow Jews there in Babylon, and they needed to know that. They needed to know that the reason why they're in exile is not because the gods of Babylon are greater than the gods of Israel, or the God of Israel. They need to know that the God of Israel actually allowed and permitted the gods of Babylon to bring them into exile. This was judgment, right? 70 years because of not keeping the Sabbath years of the land. Now my point is that when you come to Daniel 7, and I read it for you earlier, this is all about the sovereignty of God. We get a window. Daniel gets a window, and we get a window that history is going somewhere, and history is going to conclude with a great white throne judgment where all of God's enemies are destroyed, and all of God's friends, or his saints, are going to rule with who? Well, here in the text it says he's the what? He's the Son of Man. Now, before he gets to the Son of Man, you notice he's looking at these beasts that are coming out of the sea. Verse 4 is a beast like a lion with eagle's wings. That represents Babylon. And I'm just going to quickly go through this to get to the point. And then in verse 5, there's a beast like a bear raised up on one side with three ribs between its teeth. That was the Medo-Persian Empire that was coming after the Babylonian Empire. And then verse 6, a beast like a leopard with four wings of fowl and four heads. That was the Greek Empire that would come after the Medo-Persian Empire. And then what comes after the Greek Empire? So some of this we can see in hindsight. Now some of this Daniel knew, but he didn't know it was coming. But we know, verses 7 and 8, there's a fourth beast with large iron teeth and ten horns. That's Rome. And again, there's theologians that we can debate on what comes after that. But what we do know for certain that in the end, and this comes in verse 9, he says, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. In other words, time is up. From the time of the Romans till the time of the great white throne judgment, when time is up, here it is. This is it. God's patience is over. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, I think we have a problem reading that as God the Father. Okay? The Ancient of Days. Thrones were set up. I mean, it's Judgment Day. In fact, a lot of this language looks like the end of Revelation 20 when it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we don't have time to parallel that at this point. And there's a description of the Ancient of Days there at the verse 9. One thing you'll notice that his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Again, our God is a consuming fire. Fire always was associated with his judgment, his wrath. In fact, verse 10 says a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. As I said, time's up. This is the day of judgment. And then from verse 11 to verse 12, you read what to me seems to be the pinnacle Antichrist comes. And he's destroyed. This is the one that was speaking pompous words and persecuting the saints. And then verse 13. So everybody's seated. The Ancient of Days is seated. The books are open. What happens next? I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Now, just pause there for a moment. Here's Daniel, and this is all a vision, and he's trying to describe it as best as he can. Notice how many times he says, it's like this, and it's like that. It's like Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel 1? He's describing his vision, and it's like this and like that. He's trying to describe it as best as he can. I mean, it's like a lion, it's like a leopard, it's like a bear, and it looks like this, and boy, but then he says, one like a Son of Man. In other words, you know, all those look like these animals, and this one looked like the Ancient of Days, and I can describe how the Ancient of Days looks, and the fire coming through his throne, but this one coming on the clouds looks like who? Man. Thank you, John. Isn't that interesting? That's the title, Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, which emphasizes, as I said, his humanity. The Son of Man is coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And so, again, we have hindsight here because we have the New Testament revelation, so we can read back into this. This is who? This is Christ coming to the Father, right? To the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him, who's him? To Christ, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which not be destroyed. Unlike the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and every other kingdom that's come and gone since then. And by the way, just he reiterates at the end of verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. You go down to the end of verse 22, the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 26, but for the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. This is that little horn. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, on one hand, what's our immediate response to this? I mean, if you're a saint, this is good news, isn't it? I mean, if you're with Daniel in exile, you're thinking, man, this is hopeless. I'm in exile. I'm under tyranny. I'm under the Babylonian Empire. Or if you've lived through the Medo-Persian Empire, as Daniel did, you think this is bad. This is just temporary, he says. This is just the outflow of history until it comes to an end, when the Ancient of Days will set up, the books will open, and then his Son, the Son of Man, will come, and he will give him a kingdom forever and ever, and he will rule forever and ever. And not only will he rule, but all those who are what? Back to our point earlier, that are united to him. This is our great hope. By the way, just as a footnote, I just thought of this. For you out there that are a bit cluey, the study of last things is called what? Eschatology. And a lot of people love to study eschatology because, you know, they want to dot every I and cross every T. And, you know, they want to be prophetic. And I call it sometimes pathetic because they just get, you know, ridiculous on trying to dot every I and cross every T. And the question comes back, well, why does God give us the future? He's given this to us. One, yes, to give us hope, to give us confidence, to give us strength. I mean, he says it a little bit later in chapter 11, those who know their God, they what? They strengthen themselves. But it also has, and Peter picks this up in 2 Peter 3, knowing the future has present implications. Future promises. Future, and again, Brett will probably understand this, future indicatives have present imperatives, right? That is, the future indicative means signed, sealed, and delivered. We just read something that hasn't happened yet, but we know it will. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. So what do? We sell everything, sit on the rooftops, and just wait for it? No. What does Peter say? What sort of godly and holy people should you be? In other words, the present imperative is that you are pursuing what? Holiness. The present imperative is that you're pursuing godliness. The present imperative is that you're obeying God now. And that was part of the purpose of the vision given to Daniel, and Daniel given it to us. So the saints are here, and if you're a saint, you're in here, and you understand where this is all heading. But going back to our overall point, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. You see that? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 9, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. Who do you say is the Son of Man? Now, by the way, you take all this back to Hebrews 2 for a moment, and with that point that Jesus is the Son of Man, fulfilling Daniel 7, and that Jesus is the Son of Adam, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, you understand now that this is, watch this, This is, going back to Hebrews 2, this is the proof. This is the proof in making a point. And you say, well, what's the point? Now, before I make the point and let the writer of Hebrews make the point, think about the overall argument of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews recognizes that there's Christians that he's writing to, Jewish Christians, who are in need of what? Perseverance. They're in need to endure. And he's asking the question, why would you go back to Judaism? In fact, if you don't go back to Judaism, why go anywhere? Why are you falling away from the faith? Why would you leave Christ? Why would you go back into the world if you haven't come from Judaism? Yes, I don't want to minimize the persecution. Yes, I don't want to minimize the pressure you get from your family. But do you understand what is at stake here? Eternity is at stake. The persecution is a light. What did Paul say? It's a light affliction. It's temporal. So he's asking somewhat rhetorically. I mean, eternity is at stake. What you do with Jesus is the eternal issue. What you do with these truths of Jesus is a matter of life and death. And ultimately, he's asking the question, hang on a second, you came to Christ, you say you're a Christian, but do you really know who Christ is? And that's the case that he's being made here. All of this, as I said, is proof. All of this is proof, whether you go back to Matthew 9, to Zechariah 3, to Daniel 7, to Genesis 3:15. All of this is proof. And by the way, the proof doesn't end with what I've said. There's proof here. As I said before, he quotes Psalm 22 and he quotes Isaiah 8, Psalm 22 and verse 12 and Isaiah 8 and verse 13. But all those texts put together is making an argument, is making a case. It is proof. And here's the proof. Number one, that Jesus is what? Deity. That's the first thing. And that's really argued in chapter 1 of Hebrews, remember? Chapter 1 is all about Jesus' deity. And then as you come into chapter 2, it's arguing a couple things. And that's one, not just Jesus' deity, but Jesus' kingship, Jesus' lordship. Remember, he goes back up into, if you go back up to verse, I think it's verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. In other words, angels aren't going to inherit the nations. Only Christ, only the Son of Man. So Jesus, the Son of Man, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's one argument. He's also God. Also, as we come into verses 5 to 18, he's making the point that he's in solidarity with his people, that the Son of Man is human, and he comes from a family. He comes from Genesis 3:15, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, ultimately to where he is now. And with that, you can add the cases for his humanity. And that began, by the way, back up in verse 5 when he quoted Psalm 8, and I don't want to rehearse all of that. The point is, you know, you may wonder, why so much emphasis here in verses 11 to 13 on Jesus' humanity? Or even verses 5 to 13 on Jesus' humanity? And he doesn't stop there, by the way. If you go down to verse 17, look at Hebrews 2:17. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? Well, so he could die, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the bulls and the goats and the lambs. It was the sacrifices that made propitiation. And here comes Jesus, fully God, fully human. And in his humanity, he's able to what? Make propitiation. He's able to die. That's why he was made in like his brethren. It says, if you go back up to verse 14, same idea. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, that's who we are, right? We're a blood and literally blood and flesh here. He, that's Christ himself, likewise also partook. Now, it's a different word than share, but it's the same idea. Partook of the same. Why? That through his death, he had to become flesh and blood to die, and dying he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And we'll get to that. That's another facet of the cross. But the point here is that he was human. Verse 17, he was human. Verses 11 and 12 and 13, he is human. Verses 5 to 8, he is human. So not only is Jesus' deity emphasized, not only is lordship emphasized, but his humanity is emphasized. And the point is why? Why so much emphasis is on his humanity? Why so much attention to Christ's solidarity with his people, that is, with his family and brethren? Well, it's to make sure we understand exactly who he is. As I said, you've got to know who Christ is. Sure, we need to know what he has done. We need to know that he died. But if we're going to gaze at Christ, and we're going to gaze at him there suspended between heaven and the earth, tasting death for everyone, we need to know, who are you? Who is this Jesus? And this is what he's arguing for. This is the proof of who he is. He is the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah, the kinsman redeemer. You got that? All of that is absolutely necessary to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be adopted, to be sanctified, and one day, as we read in Daniel 7, to be glorified and reign with him forever and ever. All of that is absolutely necessary. Let me read you Mark Jones in his book, Knowing Christ. I pulled that out this week and looked at his chapter on Christ's humanity. And he says this, our salvation, listen to this, our salvation depends on his humanity as much as it depends on his deity. You got that? We cannot do without one or other nature in the person of Christ. Our bodies are weapons of unrighteousness. Therefore, he was to take them all, to sanctify all to God and make them weapons of righteousness. There is nothing in us that was lost that Christ did not save. Therefore, the eternal Son had to take into union with himself a complete human nature so that we might one day know what it really means to be human, completely restored in the image of God without defilement. And then he goes on to quote Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, and which Goodwin says, Christ coming near to us because of his humanity, he will be made of seed, that's Christ obviously, even by a conception, and lie in the womb and grow up there from a tear, a drop, by degrees, as man doth, and be born and be a suckling as we. You see, Christ is like us in being produced both by the same way and to lie in the same place, that secret and dark chamber that all mankind lies in. Conception is the ground soil of our nature, which sin had infected. It was rotten and corrupted, and from it the leprosy was spread over all the walls of this building. And that we may come to his place, his mansion, his house in heaven, his Father's house, he will first come down to our place, our mother's house, for such is the womb. End quote. So again, what's the point? The point here is that Jesus died, yes, obviously. But Jesus died as our brother. He died as the kinsman redeemer. He died as our sibling. In other words, as Goodwin says, he came to us. You got that? He came to us. Just chew on that for a moment. He came to us so that we could what? Go to him. And as he says here, he came to us. Why? Well, to make us holy. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Look at again, verse 11. He came to us, why? To make us one. We're all from one Father. And he came to us, why? To make us brethren. We're not immediately brethren when we're born. We're actually enemies, aren't we? So all of that to say is, because of Christ's brotherhood, we have what? We have redemption. We have redemption. And as we now turn to the Lord's table, let me just remind you, it's only those who have redemption that are invited to this table. I mean, you go back to verse 11, for which reason, you say, what reason? Well, the reason is that he made us holy, that he made us one, and he made us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. As I said before, he has every right. Well, let me put it this way. Would Jesus Does Jesus have every right to be ashamed of us? Absolutely. I mean, you would understand if he was. I mean, he has every right to be ashamed of us, but he says he's not. He's not ashamed of us. In fact, when we come around the Lord's table, you could say he invites us to eat and drink with him. As we read in Daniel 7, he invites us to reign with him. And then, of course, in verse 12, as we read, he invites us to sing praises to God with him. So who is invited to the table? Only those who are the Lord's, only those whom he calls brethren, only those whom call God Father. To put it another way, just to close, when he says he's not ashamed to call them brethren, that implies what? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. It implies exclusivity and restriction. Mark Deber, I don't know if it was last week or the week before in the talks, I think it was on the subject of membership and congregational aspects of the church, mentioned that Jonathan Edwards, his church, voted him out. Some of you know this. The reason why, I mean, this is Jonathan Edwards. They voted him out of his pulpit, said goodbye to him. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards believed that only Christians should take the Lord's Supper, and they said, no, everybody's welcome to the Lord's table. Now, who's right? Jonathan Edwards. And that's the whole point here. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And we eat spiritually, as it were. Commune with him, our elder brother. Why? Because he's redeemed us and he has forgiven us by his blood. Well, we've looked at the position of Christ's brotherhood. We began the discussion on proof of Christ's brotherhood. We're going to come back next week and specifically deal with verse 12 and verse 13, and look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 in their context and bring it back into this context. But hopefully that's a head start, an understanding why Peter says to those who believe he's what? He's precious. Is he? Let me ask you that as we come to the Lord's table. And the musicians can come, as well as the men who are going to serve. But as they come, is he precious to you? Do you fully understand who Christ is? Do you understand or begin to understand what his death meant? I trust that there's enough there to chew on, to meditate on, in the quietness of your heart, that you will commune with God before we take of the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask Ben to give thanks for the bread.